tonight, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and to the 16th chapter of Luke. And I want to start reading with the 19th verse. Luke 16:19 beginning. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Of course, I have preached on this before. I love to preach on this passage of Scripture. And it has saddened me over the years to see a good many Old Baptists not understand this portion of Scripture properly. They see it as a parable. I see it as history. An actual two men that lived, one named Lazarus and the other a rich man, that they actually existed. This actually took place. And what we have in this passage is a truth concerning what happens to the righteous when they die and the wicked when they die. But sad to say, over the past number of years, since I've been in the Old Baptist at least, a good many of our preachers and our people understand this as a parable, and they spiritualize it all up to just teach a bunch of nonsense. And so I want us to look at this passage very carefully, try to look at it with an open mind, and try to come up with the truth that the Lord is teaching us in this passage. Let me say right from the outset that I do not believe it is a parable. And I want to give you the reasons why that I do not believe that it is a parable. Number one, that it does not say that it is a parable. Most of the time when the Lord spake in parables, he would say so. It would go something like this, and he spake this parable unto them, or he spake a parable unto them. Now that's not 100%, because there are a few times when the Lord certainly spoke in a parable and did not so say it was a parable, but most of the time he did. So, number one, it does not say that it's a parable. So, if a man believes it's a parable, he must interpret it to be a parable, because the Scripture doesn't say it. If it started out by saying, the Lord spake this parable unto them, there was a certain rich man, and so on and so forth, there would not be any debate about it, would there? But it does not say that it is a parable, so therefore it must be interpreted to be a parable. Secondly, the Lord nowhere else in a parable uses a person's real name in a parable like he does with Lazarus. I asked that to a man one time. I've asked it to many people. And most of them don't even attempt to give an answer to that, saying not one time anywhere in the four Gospels where are recorded the parables that the Lord gave. Not one time did he ever use a person's name in that parable. It was always, you know, a certain man or something another like that, or a certain woman or whatever. But here, he uses a man's name, proving to me, I think, that this is not a parable. The best I ever heard a man say in attempting to answer that argument, who believed it was a parable, said, well, this is an exception. This is a parable, and he uses a man's name here. So it's the one exception. Well, that's about the best anybody could do, and that's not very good. That's not very good. If every time the Lord used a parable, he never used a person's proper name, I say that's a pretty good argument, wouldn't you? And about the best they could do would be to say, well, this is the one exception. All right, having said that right there, that all proves to me, there are other reasons too that I'll not take the time to go into, but that proves to me that this is not a parable. But be that as it may, I will admit to somebody and argue on their ground. Just for argument's sake, I will admit that it is a parable. Just for argument's sake, I don't believe it is. But just for argument's sake, that doesn't change my view of it one iota. Because my next question would be, what is the parable teaching? We have still got to decide, what is the parable teaching? I have debated this passage with the Seventh-day Adventists who don't believe in eternal punishment. I debated years ago the minister of the Seventh-day Adventist Church here in Middletown, Ann Hamilton, the same man pastored both churches. And I debated him on this. And now you should see the jumbled up mess that they make out of this. And certainly they start out by making it a parable. And they think that if they make it a parable, therefore everything in there is to be allegorized and spiritualized all up, and nothing is to be understood literally. In other words, it's just full of figures. And I could say this figure of figures, says the preacher, all is a figure. What that does is that gives you unbounded license to say anything you want to as to what this parable is teaching, who Lazarus represents, who the rich man represents, who Abraham represents, who his five brethren represents, and so on and so forth. It would give you unbounded license if we said figure of figures, all is a figure. And it seems like some of our people, that's the way they want to interpret a good bit of the Bible, is that it is all figurative. Now, when you get into a book like the book of Revelation, it tells us there that this is a book full of figures. In the book of Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, likewise. But most of the Bible is to be understood literally. And unless there is some reason, some good reason in the text to tell us that it's not to be understood literally, then we ought to understand it literally. Certainly when Jesus said, I am the door, I think anybody with common sense knows that Jesus did not mean to be understood literally there, that he was using a figure of speech. That he was not saying that I am a wooden door with a brass door handle on it. But he was saying that I am like a door. I am the entrance into something. Certainly we all would understand that as a figure of speech. When it refers in the Bible to Jesus as being the Lamb of God, we know that that is a figure of speech, that Jesus Christ is not an animal with white wool on his back. That's a figure of speech, and we all understand that. When it refers to Satan as that old dragon, we know that Satan is not a literal dragon, an animal, but that is a figure. He is like a dragon, and so on and so forth. We all understand. There's no difficulty in understanding those as figures, and that there are legitimate figures of speech in God's Word, and those things are not to be understood literally. Now then, these old Baptists who spiritualize and figuratize this all up, usually in some form of fashion of another, say that the rich man here represents the Jews. They have different ways of saying it, but it's going to come out about the same. Some will put it this way: well, the rich man represents the old law covenant, the Jewish covenant, and that Lazarus represents the new covenant that you and I are under. Others will, instead of putting it that way, they'll just say, well, the rich man represents the Jews and Lazarus represents the Gentiles. So, you know, you're not saying anything very differently there, whatever which way you state it. And folks, you end up with a mess. Some will put it this way, that the rich man represents the nation of Israel and Lazarus represents the Gentiles. I remember not long after I had joined the old Baptist, just a few weeks, I got a letter from a man down in Texas who went to the seminary with me, and he had joined the old Baptist, and he had heard that I did, and he wrote me a letter. But he had joined the Absoluter faction, and he wrote me a letter, and it disturbed me quite a lot. I was so new in the old Baptist that I didn't have knowledge of this. He said, Eddie, he said, don't you understand that the old line Primitive Baptist that you've lined up with, rather than the Absoluter faction that I'm with, understand the rich man and Lazarus of teaching something other than what happens to the righteous and the wicked at death. That they spiritualize that all up and they do not see eternal punishment in that at all. That they think it's talking about the old law covenant and the new covenant. Well, I'd received this letter, and I thought, surely to God, the people that I am lined up with can't believe such as that. Well, I had gone this Friday night down to the October meeting at Cincinnati, where Elder Bradley, of course, as you know, is the pastor. And after the service was over that night, several of us went over to Elder Bradley's house. Elder Daugherty went, Cecil Daugherty. Elder Bradley and Elder Warren from the Hamilton Church went with me. And four or five or six other people. Pretty good room full of people. Can't remember them all, but those are ones that I do remember. And I let Elder Daugherty read that letter. Elder Daugherty was very much concerned about me. Here I was newly among the old line Primitive Baptists, and he did not want to see me get discouraged by some of their people believing what I felt like was outlandish things. And he tried to do a real good healing job with me because he saw I was upset with that. And he put it to me this way. He says, Brother Garrett, we've got people that believes it both ways. He said, there's some believe it the way you do, and there's some believes it the way that you have stated here tonight is talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or Jew and Gentile, or the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations. And he tried to pacify me by saying, well, there's people who believe it the way you do too. But I come to find out in the years after that, that the overwhelming majority of them did not believe it the way I did. And some of them were very adamant against the way that I saw it. But I remember that night, Elder Bradley spoke up and he said, and Brother Bradley rarely ever would do that. The only time Brother Bradley that I ever saw him want to enter into a sort of a controversial thing would be something that he was very, very adamant about. You know, and there wasn't too much of that. And he said, well, I've got, Brother Garrett, he said, I've got a slightly different view on that than many of our people. I don't believe it's talking about the rich man representing the old law covenant and the Lazarus representing the new covenant, or the rich man representing the nation of Israel and Lazarus the Gentiles. He said, I've got slightly a different view. He said, I believe that the Lazarus represents somebody that has been brought into the old Baptist church and into the truth, and they are comforted with that wonderful truth. Whereas the rich man represents somebody out here that has not found the truth, has not found the church and all of the wonderful blessings of that, and they're tormented out there in society because they don't have this wonderful blessing that we do. Well, that was the kind of thing that this absoluter that I'd went to the seminary with was telling me that a lot of our people believe. I mean, that wasn't any better to me than the notion that it was talking about Jew and Gentile. That wasn't a bit better. Now, I had to tell Brother Bradley, I said, I believe what you're saying, that there is a comfort to those who come to the truth and come into the old Baptist church that those outside don't have. I understand that what you're saying is the truth. But certainly, this account of the rich man and Lazarus is not teaching that. And so I left that place that night fairly discouraged about the matter. That was the first taste, I think, that I got after joining the old Baptists of some of these real outlandish notions that are held by some of our people. And as the years went by, and I began to read many, many old Baptist books that I could get my hands on, and I have a rather large library and a lot of old Baptist books that have been written by old Baptists, I mean. And not so awfully long after I was in the old Baptist, out of Brother Tolley's Christian Baptist Library, I got a debate book that was held back in the 1800s, the latter 1800s, by one of our able preachers named Elder Benjamin Lampton. He was from Virginia. And this book had been printed, or this debate, I should say, had been printed in book form. And it was with a Universalist. Back in those days, Universalists were great debaters, like the Camelites are today. And they were usually intellectuals. And they liked to debate. There's not many of them today, but there was then. And so Benjamin Lampton debated one of these Universalists, and one of the first scriptures that he went to prove that when a non-elect individual dies, they go into hell, into conscious torment, one of the first scriptures he used was Luke 16:19-31, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. So that lets me know how this able preacher of days gone by, Elder Benjamin Lampton, believed on it. Not so awful long after that, I got a hold of another debate book, a debate that had been printed in book form, held likewise back in the latter 1800s. By John R. Daly, who I think then, at the time of the debate, lived up in Indiana, later moved to Virginia. He had a debate with this universalist Hughes. I think I likewise got that debate out of Elder Tolley's library. And I brought it home with me and read it. Here again, in proving that everybody who dies is not eventually going to be saved, that there is a hell. This was what they were trying to debate with the universalists on, that not everybody, is redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that therefore there is no eternal hell. One of the first scriptures that John R. Daly went to, likewise, was a rich man in Lazarus. Well, some years after that, I was on some preaching appointments in the bounds of the Bear Creek Association in North Carolina. And I spent the time that I was there in the home of Elder C.M. Mills. And we got to talking about this, and of course, Brother Mills believed. And he was one of our great preachers. I loved him dearly, well respected. And he took the position that the rich man represented the old law covenant, or the Jews, and that Lazarus represented the Gentiles. And I told him about Benjamin Lampton and John R. Daly. You know how he answered that? These were two of our greatest preachers. Why, he said, they didn't believe it that way. He said they just used it that way for convenience sake in the debate. And I said to him, I said, Elder Mills, do you realize what you've just said? In order to get those fellows to agree with you and not to agree with me, you're willing to impeach their character. You're willing to say that they weren't honest men, that in a debate they would get up and use a scripture in a certain way that they knew full well that that was not what that scripture was teaching. That's what you're saying. You're impugning, you're impeaching the very character of those two great men of God in order to have them agree with you. Now, I said, I don't believe that. I said, when they used that scripture that way, I believe they were honest men and they were putting it out just exactly like they understood it. In fact, if you go way, way back in our history to where in these old covenants of faith and so forth, to where they would state how they believed on eternal punishment, they frequently would list the 16th chapter of Luke as one of the scriptures that teaches it. Somewhere in the last 60 years or so, or 70 years, somewhere along in that line, our people have begun to get off base on this particular scripture. And then I also said to Brother Mills, not only have you impeached their honesty and their integrity by saying that they got up and used a scripture in debate differently than the way they really believed it, just for convenience sake. I said, isn't it funny that to understand that scripture incorrectly makes for a great argument against a heresy? I said, that's something about that just don't ring right. It seems to me like it's the true understanding of a passage is the greatest bulwark against error, not some false interpretation of a scripture. I said, why is it that my understanding of this passage is what will defeat a universalist and not yours? I said, that ought to tell us something. Well, these brethren have an idea that if you understand this passage of Scripture right here to teach what happens to the righteous when they die and what happened to the wicked when they die, that it forces you into the means doctrine. They have that idea. And I'm going to prove to you here tonight that it will not force you into the means doctrine, but that's the reason that some of them come up with all these figurative interpretations. The one like Elder Bradley stated, that he believed it was talking about somebody in torment outside of the church as compared to Lazarus, who represents somebody that is now comforted inside the church with the truth and the blessings of the church. They come up with all of these spiritualized notions of this, because they think if they took the interpretation that I take and that John R. Daly took and that Benjamin Lampton took and others, that it would force you into the means doctrine. And they've got this mistaken idea that you have to embrace the means doctrine if you're going to understand it that way. And I think if I could just have 15 minutes with these people, I could prove that it won't do any such thing. That it's going to force you to become an Arminian. Listen, I'm going to tell you, they may be a stronger believer in the doctrines of grace than I am in the Old Baptist, but I rather doubt it. I mean, I didn't leave the missionary Baptist to hang on to their Arminian notions, and I am not about to go back. I am not an Arminian. I hate the means doctrine. And my understanding of this passage is not about to force me into that doctrine. And I'll prove it to you as we go along. Now, I want to read this passage of Scripture right here. Only I want to substitute what these people say, that the rich man represents the nation of Israel, and that Lazarus represents the Gentile nations. I want to read it to you, and let's just substitute that. Every time the rich man's under consideration, let's read it like they say it is, or it represents, and just see how ridiculous it would be. Follow along with me right there. It says, there was a certain Jewish nation which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain Gentile nation named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate of the Jewish nation full of sores and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the Jewish nation's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the Gentile nation's sores. And it came to pass that the Gentile nation died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The Jewish nation also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and the Gentile nation in his bosom. Be careful to watch that tape there, Brother Bill. And the Jewish nation cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send the Gentile nation that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise the Gentile nation his evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Then the Jewish nation said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send the Gentile nation to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, I want a universalist or an Old Baptist who takes this figurative interpretation. Will they tell us what five nations there were in existence as brethren to the Jewish nation after the Jewish and Gentile nations, which embraced the whole human family, had died? And after this, let them tell us also who was the father of the Jewish nation, to whose house the Gentile nation was requested to go and testify. If it was Abraham, as we naturally suppose, then where was the propriety of the Jewish nation requesting the Gentile nation to go to his father's house when the Gentile nation was there already in the person of Lazarus? Now, I want somebody to answer those questions. If the rich man represents the nation of Israel and Lazarus represents the Gentile nations, you've used up the whole human race, haven't you? Then who can the five brethren be? You've used up everybody else. I mean, the rich man represents the Jewish nation. Lazarus represents the Gentile nations.
That takes in the whole human race. All right, who does the five brethren then represent? Can't represent anybody, because you've used up the whole human race and you still haven't identified the five brethren. Now, that's where you get yourself coming and going on this. And where is the propriety, folks, of the Gentiles being sent to the... or which way is it here? Where is the propriety of the Jewish nation to whose house the Gentile nation was requested to go and testify? If it was Abraham, as we naturally suppose, then where was the propriety of the Jewish nation requesting the Gentile nation to go to his father's house? I mean, that was never, ever done. So, these are some very, very hard, difficult questions that I'd like for these people to answer. All right. Now, let's get right into this real closely. I want you to notice there, first off, let me give you a couple of the arguments Let me give you a couple of the objections that they bring up besides the one that I just gave you, where they said it will force you into the means doctrine. That's one objection they have. That's their number one objection that they have. We're going to answer that in just a little bit. But they say, Brother Garrett, you'll notice here that Abraham refers to Lazarus as son. And Lazarus refers to him as Father Abraham. Now that shows that they're children of God, because he refers to the rich man as father, or refers to Abraham as father, and he refers to the rich man. I said Lazarus, I meant the rich man. He refers to the rich man as son, there in verse 25. But Abraham said, son, and who's he talking to? He's talking to the rich man. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, and so on and so forth. Now he said the fact that he referred to him as son, and he referred to Abraham as Father Abraham, this shows that he was a child of God. No, it doesn't prove any such thing of the sort. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Just like George Washington is the father of our country, isn't he? When we refer to George Washington as the father of our country, are we talking about a spiritual connection by referring to him as the father of our country? Well, of course not. And Abraham, this was a Jewish appellation between two Jews. Father Abraham, father of the Jewish nation. No spiritual connection there. And when he said son, that does not mean to be understood that he's referring to him as a child of God. There are many times when I myself talk to people, I'll say, son, let me tell you something. You ever done that? We all have talked like that. Son, let me tell you something. Do I mean to imply that this person is a child of God? Well, he could be the biggest reprobate in the world. And I could say, son, I want to tell you a thing or two. And so the fact that son and father is used here does not mean at all that this is a spiritual relationship. But they think that that is a good argument when it's not. Then another argument that they bring up is, how in the world could somebody in hell carry on a conversation with somebody in heaven like you've got here? Well, my answer to that, to start with, is the Bible says it, and I believe it, whether I understand it or not. And there's lots of things in God's Word like that that I may not understand how it can be, but the Bible says it, and therefore I believe it. The fact that the Bible says there was a conversation that took place, there was a communication at least that took place, I accepted it that, whether I understand how it could be or not. But beyond that, I can make some stabs at it. This all could have taken place in the conscience of these men. Could have taken place that way. It could have taken place in a vision. There are many ways that this could have taken place, aside from the fact that they literally talked to one another and communicated with one another. The Bible says they did, and I accept that fact. Now, I'm going to tell you, those are the only three arguments that I have ever heard from any of our people that said, Brother Garrett, you can't understand it the way you do because it'll force you into the means doctrine. What are you going to do with that father and son that they refer to each other as? And how could a conversation take place between somebody in heaven and somebody in hell? I've never heard another objection in my life from those people. And I've just answered them all. Well, I haven't got to the means thing yet, but I'm going to. But I'm going to tell you right now, I've got a whole lot easier time answering those three arguments than they've got in answering mine. And I'm going to give you some of mine here right now. Number one, I think this passage makes it clear, it certainly is implied, that Lazarus died first. Let's get back there and read it, just how it was there. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. Now, if you was looking at that and reading that without any help from anybody, who would you say died first? I mean, it doesn't come right out and say that Lazarus died first, but the way it reads right there, it certainly is implied. Wouldn't you say so? Let's look at verse 22 again. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. Reading through that, you would assume that Lazarus died first. All right? If Lazarus represents the new covenant and the rich man represents the old law covenant, what have you got? You've got the new covenant going out of existence even before the old. You got it just reversed. That don't make good nonsense. Now, I'm going to tell you, the only way they can get out of that is to say, I don't think it necessarily says right there that Lazarus died first. That's our only out. But I think it's clear to me. Clear to me. All right. But that would be their only answer. Well, I'm willing to stay with just exactly like it says. It says the beggar died, and then it says the rich man also died. All right. Now, let's get into this great gulf. It says there in verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, you ought to underline in your Bible, a great gulf fixed. That right there fixes all these other notions. It fixes them good. For example, let's take Elder Bradley's notion that he that night said, well, I have a slightly different view than a good many of our people where they say this represents the Jew and the Gentiles. He says, I think it represents a person in the church who is comforted and blessed in opposition to a person that's tormented being outside the church and not knowing the truth and so forth. I said to him, well, Elder Bradley, when you get a new member in the church, from where do they come? Don't they come from there where the rich man is? Because he represents those people that are outside the church, right? I said, if you're going to get a new member, from where do they come? They come from over there where the rich man is, and they come over here to where Lazarus is. Well, now the Bible says that you cannot pass from the one to the other because there is a great gulf fixed. That you cannot pass from the one to the other. And then I would say to Elder Daugherty that night, I said, Brother Daugherty, let's supposing this represents the Jews and the Gentiles. I said, are you saying that it is impossible for any Jew to be brought over into the truth and now be under the new covenant of worship? Well, this great gulf will not let a Jew, according to you, come over here into the church. There's this great gulf that one cannot go from the one place to the other. That right there, folks, I don't care what kind of figurative interpretation you take of that, that will absolutely destroy the notion. You can't get over that gulf. And besides all of this, verse 26 says, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither that can they pass to us that would come from thence. I mean, there's an argument. You talk about a juggler vain argument. There is an argument that not any of these notions I've ever heard can get over, around, under. No way. I wouldn't have to want to answer that. I couldn't do it. And you know something? They can't either. Now, let's get to this number one objection of these folks to the view that I take and that John R. Daly took and Benjamin Lampton took and many others. They say it'll force you into the means doctrine. All right, let's start reading with verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let me just say this again. I said it in the beginning. I want to say it again. I resent some of these old Baptists when they find out how I believe that they say, Brother Garrett, that's the Arminian notion. I'm not an Arminian. I'm a million miles from it. Amen. And I'm as far from it as you are talking to me. And I never expect to become an Arminian again. I didn't leave it to go back into it again. And I resent that. Do they think that I haven't studied this out far enough that I would take a position not even understanding that argument? I mean, they make me to be a nincompoop that I would take a position not even understanding this objection. Surely they ought to say, I know Brother Garrett knows more than to take that position and never thought of this. Yeah. And so, the first thing that I want to point out here, that God is not the one that says that stuff, or Abraham. It is the rich man who has the Arminian notion. And he says, I've got five brethren. And he said, Father Abraham, if you would send somebody back from the dead, send Lazarus. send him back to my brethren's house and warn them lest they come to this place. That is the rich man talking. That's not God Almighty talking. And what these men are saying is not the truth. Now, it's true that they said it, but the content of what they said is not the truth. We can have an example of that back over in the book of Job with Job's three friends. You got several chapters. In fact, the bulk of the book of Job is taken up with the speeches of Job's three friends. And every one of them condemns Job and essentially makes this argument. Job, the reason that you are suffering, the reason you've lost your family, the reason you've lost your wealth, the reason that you're in poor health and are suffering with these boils from the soles of your feet to the top of your head, the reason that you're suffering is because you haven't been living a righteous life. That's what they all three said, essentially. Now, was that the truth? It's true that they said it, but is what they said the truth? Was Job a licentious liver and that this was God's punishment upon him? Nothing could be further from the truth than that. So you can't go and quote what these three men said as though that's God's word. It's recorded in God's word, but what they said is not the truth. It's no more the truth than you could quote a scripture out of context where it says there is no God. The Bible says that in the Psalms. There is no God. But put it back in its context. Who said that? Did God say that? No, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So we've got to understand that there are some things in the Bible stated by heretics. And there's false things stated by people. Well, we've got to be bright enough, folks, and it don't take but just a little bit of brightness to understand something like this, that you've got to understand who says things. Is it God who's saying it? Is it one of the authorized prophets of God or ministers of the New Testament? Inspired of Almighty God? Is it them saying that? Or is it some heretic saying that? And so this is the rich man's doctrine. Now, do you believe that when a man goes to hell while he was living right here, that he was an Arminian and believed that you were saved by your own efforts? Do you believe he gets converted to the truth when he goes to hell? I don't. There's only one truth. There's one truth that I know that he would be converted, or one error that he would be converted away from if he was a no-heller. And then he ends up in hell. He'll get converted on that right quickly. But I believe that if you hold heretical views on all these other things while you're living and you go down to a devil's hell, you maintain those false notions, and he believed that you were saved somehow by having the truth preached to you and you're obeying it and so on and so forth. So he said, if you would send Lazarus or somebody back from the dead, they'd believe that. Now the Lord does reply to that false notion. And he says, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, he's not saying that believing Moses and the prophets is what saves you from this place. He is simply making a point here. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, now the rich man speaks again, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. See, he had the idea that you had to repent to keep from coming to this place. That's his doctrine. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. He's not saying here that he's agreeing with what this rich man says. Not at all. And he's showing the depravity of the man by saying, they won't believe Moses and the prophets They are so dead in sin that they won't believe Moses and the prophets. Therefore, they wouldn't believe somebody. If that were the way that somebody was saved, which it's not, they wouldn't believe somebody though they came back from the dead. And so there isn't anything within a million miles here of teaching the means doctrine. Now, I heard one of our preachers on a sermon on tape here a while back try to answer this about Lazarus here was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's there somewhere. I can't put my... What verse is it? Maybe one of you all can find it there for me, where he was carried. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You've heard me preach on this many times. I have always liked the old Negro spiritual, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, where they said, I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? A band of angels coming after me. Now, I know that we don't base the truth on a song, but I believe there's many songs that are based on the truth, don't you? And I believe that's one of them. I looked over Jordan, what did I see? A band of angels coming after me. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I believe that. I could sing that song. And there are many other songs in our old school hymnal right there that states that at death we are carried by the angels into heaven. Now, the only thing that that proves is how the authors of those songs believed it. They believed it like I do. For this is the only scripture that I know of anywhere where it teaches that we go from earth to heaven at death by the angels carrying us there. And many of the songs that we sing, like I say, express that very thought. This is the only place that you can get that from. So that shows you how those songwriters believed it. Now, if that's not the truth, then they ought to quit singing it. They ought to delete it out of our songbooks. Well, so much for that. But this particular preacher said, well, I'm going to refute that argument right away, that that's what it's talking about. And he went to a couple of scriptures that talks about the righteous dying. Let's look at the two that he quoted. Look over at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. It says, for I am in a strait betwixt two. Well, let's go back up there just a little bit. Verse 21 says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Then verse 23 says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Then notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He quoted this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He quoted those two and he says, where do you see anything there about being carried to heaven by Abraham's bosom? Now, boy, I'm going to tell you, I like to fell out of my chair and I thought, what a bright argument. I mean, that's deep. That's profound. Folks, I'm jesting. I don't really mean that. I mean, there are many scriptures like this to where there's one scripture that tells you the general idea and there's other scriptures that gives you the details of it. We all ought to understand that. And the fact that he says here let me get that eighth verse there. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He said to die is to be present with the Lord. Where do you have this long journey of an angel carrying you to heaven from earth? He says, that's nonsense. It ain't nonsense. You put all of these scriptures together, and it harmonizes. He's not telling you right there how you go from death on this earth to heaven. He's stating the fact of it. To die is to be with the Lord. But when you get over there to the 16th chapter of Luke, it tells you, and I'm going to tell you, folks, that ain't going to be no week to get there. When these angels come for you and take you from earth to heaven, it ain't going to take no week to get there. It ain't going to take no 2 hours to get there. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye that those angels are going to transport us from one place to the other. But he tried to use the argument, the fact that these two scriptures that I just read says nothing about angels carrying you to heaven, therefore they don't. Now, what a profound argument. I mean, if a person can't do any better than that, I could take the time to show you a number of things in God's Word where it states a fact of a thing and doesn't give you any of the details, and you go to other scriptures, it gives you the details. For example, the resurrection. There are scriptures that make a statement about the resurrection, but they don't give any of the details. The order of God's resurrection that, who's going to rise? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And so on and so forth. But you go to other scriptures, it gives you the details of it. They don't contradict. One supplements the other or augments the other. And then I could take the time, which I don't think I will here tonight, the Arminian heretics that I used to be associated with years ago tried to say in The Rich Man and Lazarus that before Christ died, they all went to a paradise, and paradise was divided. One half of it was called Hades, and the other side was called Paradise. And before Christ died, the fact that he had shed his blood, yet nobody could go directly to heaven. And Elijah in the Old Testament disproves that, because he was caught up into heaven in a whirlwind, and certainly Christ had not died yet. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on that, but I can't take the time to do it tonight. But that's nonsense. People have always, heaven has always been where it is, and hell has always been where it is. One has not been transported to the other. There has been no change made in those places. And this idea that people went to the paradise side of Hades, and the wicked went into the torment side of it until Christ died, and from that point on, God's people go directly to heaven rather than into paradise. That's just a bunch of nonsense. But I was taught that stuff in the seminary. One thing that refutes that, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, said, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or the out, I know not, was caught up to the third heaven. And then later on down in that 2 Corinthians 12, talking about the same thing as the third heaven, he says this man was caught up, referring to himself. He says he was caught up into paradise, showing that paradise and the third heaven is the same thing, not different things. But oh, you can hear so much heresy out here in the world, in the religious world I'm talking about. There are many questions that I have been asked over the years as I've traveled around the country preaching, and as I've lived here and pastored this church for all these years. But one question that's often asked, how does God save a sinner? But one of the most oft asked questions that are asked, what happens to the righteous and the wicked immediately at death? Is the doctrine of soul sleep true? Does the body go out here, both of the righteous and the wicked, and sleep unconsciously? That is, and waits till the resurrection day. That is, the soul, body, and spirit waits until the resurrection day. No, we don't believe in the doctrine of soul sleep. And I'm going to tell you something else, folks. Those of the old Baptists that say that this is talking about the old law covenant and the new, or whatever twist they put on it, I'm going to tell you that that gets too close to getting into bed with a Jehovah's Witness and a Seventh-day Adventist and a Universalist that denies the doctrine of eternal punishment. And if there's ever been one doctrine that we've had so much trouble with amongst the old Baptists down through the years, is this doctrine of no-hellism. And I'm going to tell you, a man who holds my position on Luke chapter 16, before he could ever become a no-heller, he's got to change his notion on that and adopt one of these old Baptist interpretations, that it is a parable, that is talking about Jew and Gentile, or it's talking about somebody in the church as compared to somebody out of the church. You got to change your views over to one of those notions before you can ever become a no-heller. Now, these are important issues. This is a very important scripture. One of our preachers said to me one time, and I certainly did agree with him, he said, "Brother Garrett, when we start talking about the heresy of no-hellism, the account of the rich man and Lazarus is the atom bomb. It is the atom bomb that will destroy that notion." And it is. I can go to scriptures that'll tell you that what happens to the righteous. I just read two of them a while ago. I can go to other scripture that tells you what happens to the wicked when they die. The Bible says they're turned into hell. But this is the only passage I know of where it tells you in the same scripture what happens to both of them. Other scripture will just deal with one or the other of them. This scripture, in the same scripture, tells you what happens to the righteous and the wicked at death. Now, I say to all of these old Baptist preachers that try to say that my position is untrue, I want them to tell me, what heresy have I preached off of this chapter? I asked that to one preacher the other day on the telephone who didn't agree with my position. He said, "Brother Garrett, you're not preaching one iota of heresy. Everything you say is the truth." He would just have to come back and say, "But I don't think this scripture's teaching it. But you're not preaching any heresy, because I likewise agree with you that the very moment that a sinner dies, that is, one of the non-elect, he goes immediately into conscious torment. And that the righteous is carried immediately into heaven itself." And I said, "That's what I'm preaching." He said, "I believe that." And then I've tried to explain to you here why I am not forced into the Arminian doctrine of means. Because it's not God saying that this is how a sinner is saved. It's the rich man's notion that that's how it is. That's not what God says. And so, therefore, I'm not forced into taking...